Our Old Testament reading is Deuteronomy chapter 10. If you would like to follow along, you can turn there. Deuteronomy 10. Earlier in the service, we were in Deuteronomy 6, and there, God called us to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. So, loving God seems to be a big, important command in the Bible, even in Deuteronomy. And here in Deuteronomy 10, we will see a very similar command or calling upon God's people. We are called to love Him, and yes, of course, what does Jesus say to Peter on the shores of Galilee? Do you love me? This is a very important theme to be considering. And so Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 22. This is the word of the Lord. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your hearts and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear, he is your praise, he is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 in persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in heaven. The word of the Lord. And John 21, and as you're turning there, a quick little detail that I'm not going to mention in the sermon because I thought it would distract us a little too much in some respects. Sometimes when you hear this sermon preached, a preacher, or maybe if you're reading in a commentary, you will see a preacher talk about the Greek language in behind this passage. So you see, perhaps you've heard, there's different Greek loves. The philanthropic love, phileo love, and then there's agape love, and there's eros love, and sometimes people talk about those different kinds of loves in Greek. And here, when Jesus says, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, I love you. Jesus says, do you love me? He uses one Greek word, and then Peter uses a different word. Yes, Jesus, I love you. He uses a different Greek word. And then that happens. There's kind of this dancing around with different Greek words for the word love. And some people have read a lot into that. And I don't think that we need to. I think that it's a stylistic thing. John, especially if you're reading John in the Greek, he likes to use synonyms often. And even in John, those Greek words for love in the same sentence or same passage are used interchangeably without any clear importance. And so if that's something that you've heard preached before, and maybe some people even make a really big deal, that is like the point of the sermon. I'm not going there because I just think John is being stylistic. So with that said, this is the word of the Lord. John 21:15-19. This is God's word. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, When you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we have heard your word. We pray that it would pierce our hearts and transform our souls to truly love you more and more. Father, help us to see the glory of this passage, the glory and grace of Jesus, and how he deals with doubting sinners like Peter and like us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's some words in life that we need to hear every day, repeated and repeat. Jesus is risen. Yeah, there we go. I'll take that. We as Christians need to hear that every single day, don't we? He really is risen over any kind of curse, death, sin. He's conquered it. We need to hear that. The more we hear it, the happier we'll be. What about in marriage? Is there anything we do well to hear our spouse say every day? I'm thinking of those three words that mean the world and keep marriages afloat. I love you. Say it again. I love you. Say it again. I love you. I still love you. I love you. Despite all your ridiculous quirks and shortcomings, we need to hear our spouses say that to us every day, don't we? At work, there may be words that we need to hear every day. Some parts of our job, we need to hear it every day. The fundamentals, we might call them. Safety first, the boss might say every day. The more we say these things to ourselves and to others, the more we are reassured and secure. I just need to keep saying that to myself, and I won't forget it. I will be safe. I will be secure. I will be happy. Why do we need to repeat these things to ourselves every day? Why? Yeah, my wife knows she loves me. We have this arrangement. Why do we need to say it? Yeah, well, sure, we forget. We have a way of forgetting. Although perhaps to get a little deeper, we are creatures of habit, and that's actually often a bad thing. We are creatures of habit, and, well, we are sinful and cursed creatures of habit. That is our default. By default, we have a way of falling back into habits of laziness, pride, selfishness, self-preservation, self-gratification. Have you ever heard of a bad habit that might smell like some of those things? Have you ever fallen into a bad habit and thought, where did that come from? We might find ourselves in a habit of not saying I love you to the spouse after coming home from work, and 5 weeks into that sort of habit, we wonder why the marriage seems to be having a hard time. Bad habits form naturally because we are naturally bad, sinful. Good habits come with hard, disciplined, intentional work with faith in Jesus. And yes, often with help and with coaxing from people who love us. Hey, did you tell your wife that you love her today? I know you're struggling in the marriage. Did you tell her you love her today? Or, hey, how was today? Did you stay away from the cigarettes? What did you do instead of going to the cigarette? Then there's the mental ruts that we easily fall into. Bad habits often come, and sometimes it's a habit, a mental habit, right? Sometimes we fall into that, this mental or spiritual rut. I've had nothing but gloomy thoughts for the last month. I'm not even sure where it all came from. And it's taken serious mental, spiritual discipline to turn that off and remember that the sun still shines and Jesus is still risen. If we're not careful, in the twinkle of an eye, something can happen. And we can quickly fall into a mental, spiritual rut. We dig holes for ourselves. We walk the same pathways in our minds and in our hearts one too many times. And then 2 weeks of not saying I love you to the spouse, that might mean 2 weeks then of working hard to say I love you before the marriage starts to really feel strong again. The first "I love you" was a breath of fresh air. The first retelling yourself Jesus is risen felt good. But bad habits die hard and relationships don't always mend easily. We so easily just fall into our default bad habits. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. It was a hard, hard fall. And one reason we know it was a hard fall that probably had a long-standing effect on Peter and his heart and his countenance, if you will, is because Jesus went out of his way to restore Peter in this morning's passage. It was a sort of fall which required the risen Lord to personally bring it up, to restore and to redirect Peter. Verse 17, what did he read? Peter was grieved because the Lord asked him a 3rd time. Peter fell hard. He fell into a deep rut, possibly resigning himself back to the old trade of fishing. Now, Jesus will never be able to use me. I'm going back in the fishing trade. And Peter needed help out of it. Jesus helped him. This is an awesome passage, brothers and sisters. Jesus is not merely reconciling and restoring Peter to himself. He is restoring and he is, yes, redirecting Peter with perfect wisdom and mercy, precisely in the way Peter needed. It's hard to know for sure what kind of spiritual mental ruts Peter had started to dig for himself after he had fallen, but it seems like Peter was not on a forward momentum track. There's lots to be encouraged by and learn from as it relates to our Lord's wisdom and grace towards Peter and to us. So this morning, we will see Jesus restore and redirect Peter in 3 different ways. You might even say he does it with 3 different words. So let's consider those 3 ways, these 3 words this morning, and consider how the Lord might restore and redirect his people to himself and to his service. Verse 15, the first verse of our passage, we read, "When they had finished breakfast." So, remember, this is all happening on the shorelines of the Sea of Galilee. That context is worth a quick note to kind of set the scene for us this morning. In last week's passage, in verse 3, who was it that instigated this fishing trip? It was Peter. Peter instigated it. He said, as he's waiting for the Lord, he knows Jesus said, "I'll show it to you in Galilee." And they're waiting. And Peter says, "I'm going fishing." And the rest of the disciples say, "We will go with you." They go fishing. They caught nothing throughout that night. And Jesus appeared to them in the morning and said, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat. You will find some fish." So they did. And verse 11 tells us they caught 153 fish in one haul. And as the disciples were dragging the fish in, this is so Peter, they can barely even get to shore with all these fish. Peter doesn't want to wait for that. He just leaves them with the fish and with the big haul. And Peter jumps into the water and gets to Jesus as quickly as he could. It was a glorious, he jumped in the water and swam to Jesus. And what did Jesus have for him? He had breakfast. It was a glorious thing. Breakfast over fire with bread waiting for them. Breakfast with fish and bread with Jesus. A very unexpected breakfast, it would seem. So verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, that's where we're at here. They had finished breakfast, and Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" It seems Jesus said this publicly in front of all the disciples. And I think that's important. Perhaps you can picture Jesus and the disciples sitting around the fire with empty plates or an empty frying pan, and Jesus has a little family devotion of sorts for them that's directed at Peter. They had full bellies, and now it's time for Jesus to fill their souls. And that's how God works, by the way. Yes, there's a time to fast from food, to restrain from food, and seek God's blessings that way. Fasting coupled with prayer is a way to say to the Lord, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Or, as the Psalm says, "As in a dry and weary land without food or water, so my soul thirsts for you." So fasting, you can seek God that way. There's a place for that. And yes, there's a place for feasting. The first Thanksgiving meal with the pilgrims was actually a day of feasting to God, his mercy and abundance, and it was called by the church. The ministers of those early pilgrims in Plymouth Colony called for a day of feasting. If you remember our Sunday school study from last fall on the early American Puritans, you may remember that these early American Puritans, it was not just one Thanksgiving meal. They made a habit
whenever they had an opportunity to throw in a formal call for a feast of God's people and give thanks to God, they would do it. There were a couple instances in our study in Sunday school of that, and the Puritans and even us, we sometimes do that. We have a place in our Book of Church Order to call for a feast, a day of Thanksgiving, and we get that from the Bible. There's all kinds of feasts throughout the Bible. That is how God says, give thanks to me this way. This is one way you can do it. But while there's fasting and there's feasting, there's also a happy medium for everyday life that I think our risen Lord exemplifies on the shores of Galilee that morning. Just think of this. This is in some ways the highest point in all of history. Jesus is risen. He's appearing to his disciples. He's the risen Lord. He's the chief shepherd. He could have appeared and done all sorts of amazing things before his disciples with a massive feast as they waited for him to appear in Galilee. And what does he do? He cooks them a small breakfast of fish and bread. Last week I said in passing that it seems so ordinary, so common and everyday mundane. I'm risen. Here he is. And then he says last week's verse 12, come, have breakfast. Have breakfast. I just love that. It's not a massive feast, it doesn't seem like. It's fish and bread. It's breakfast. Although, as the Lord and the chief shepherd who cares for his own, as he would do, he makes for them more than a breakfast. As he feeds them, he feeds them. He gives them physical food and spiritual food. It's a family devotion. And this, I mean, the sentiments of the mundane that you get in this story, I think that it's exemplary for us, right? Family devotion. I imagine the disciples at this point were used to having something of family devotion, so to speak, with Jesus during every meal that they had probably enjoyed with them. Food, meals, they're a central place for everyday learning and culture building and rejoicing. We read about that in Deuteronomy 6, right? When you sit down and eat with your kids, what should you do? Talk about Jesus. All the time, talk about Jesus. And by the way, everyday meals, family dinners is a fantastic time and place for that sort of thing. Yes, you can beef it all up every now and then with a feast and a little bit more of a lavish prayer of thanksgiving when need be. Although ordinarily dads and parents make good use of your family meals. Jesus does. And, you can think of all kinds of passages that lean us in that direction. One of my favorites is Proverbs 24, verse 13 and 14. This is good for our honey farmers in the congregation. My son eats honey. So I'm your dad. I'm giving you some fatherly advice. Son, eat honey. And know that such is wisdom to your soul. And that is a command to eat sweet, wonderful honey. And then family devotion time. Son, the Lord is like that to your soul. Wisdom is like that to your soul. The gospel, Jesus, his forgiveness, his joy is like that to your soul. And I want that to be implanted. Every time you eat good things, I want it to have been on my part, my influence on you, to say, oh, God is like this. What a great opportunity. I think that's what God wants in our mundane, ordinary life as a family. Anytime you get an opportunity. Family devotions. It's a wonderful thing. And it has long been a historic practice of the church in family piety, and I think we even see Jesus exemplifying that here. Our Lord could have done anything to restore Peter and to appear to his disciples before he ascended, and here he prepares them breakfast and leads them in family devotion with them. He fills their bellies and then he fills them with the food of his word. He leads them in a word of forgiveness and grace and joy and obedience to him. You can almost picture Jesus and the disciples finishing up their food, and out of habit, they all get quiet and wait for the Lord to speak a word, as he always does after a meal. What do you have to say to us, Jesus? We're waiting. Jesus looks around, sees Peter, and as the good shepherd, knowing exactly what word needs to be said and to whom, he says in verse 15, Simon, son of John. I think even before he asked the question, I imagine the disciples listening in knew why Jesus was singling Simon, son of John, out. I think when, even before he asked the question, some disciples, their eyes might have gotten a bit large at this moment. Oh, Jesus is going there. He's singling Peter out. We all know what happened. We were there. Remember Peter's outspoken zeal for Jesus? I mean, he literally denied Jesus' words and insulted the other disciples when he said, "I will never betray you, Jesus." Jesus said in Mark 14:27, all of you disciples will fall away. And then Jesus actually has the audacity to deny Jesus' words, call Jesus a liar, and exclude himself from Jesus' words. And then he says, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." That's a moment, I imagine, when all the disciples' eyes opened wide. I can't believe he just had the audacity to say that. You've just called Jesus a liar and called us all apostates lower than you in one sweeping statement. It was a public sin. It was a public pride before Jesus and these disciples. And Jesus, very appropriately, over what seems to be a breakfast devotional, takes the time to publicly restore Peter so that both Peter and all the disciples know of Jesus' love and commitment and purpose and grace for Peter in this moment. Public sins, public restoration. Oh, and yes, Peter didn't merely say, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." He did then indeed fall away, just as Jesus predicted. He denied Jesus three times, just as he said in the presence of the disciples. I think we tend to think of this restoration as a very private thing between Jesus and Peter. "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me?" In many ways it is. Verse 15 there says that Jesus said, quote, to Simon Peter. So Jesus is speaking to Peter, although I and other commentators and pastors agree in thinking that Jesus is speaking to Peter in the presence of the other disciples. Verse 15 says, when they had finished breakfast, so they, the disciples, seem to be in the present as Jesus begins talking. And then Jesus asks, "Do you love me more than these?" Meaning like they're still around. I can point to them. They're listening. It's actually interesting. There's a lot of questions in this passage for people who love to get in the nitty-gritty details of the Greek grammar and Greek words behind all this. I already mentioned that one of those things as it relates to the word love. This is a classic passage to go to in first and second year Greek classes to learn some things about the Greek language. One other thing that I think it's important to point out here. In the Greek, there in verse 15, when Jesus says, "Do you love me more than these?" The word "these" is, I mean, obviously it's an ambiguous, it's a demonstrative pronoun. These what, right? So we don't see Jesus pointing, so we don't know exactly what he's talking about. So in some respects, it's an ambiguous word. But sometimes the Greek word for "these" can specifically refer to these guys, masculine, or these girls, feminine, or these neutral, inanimate, genderless objects. So in this case, the Greek could mean either these guys or these inanimate objects, and that has raised people to wonder about three different options here. What is Jesus actually asking? Either Jesus is asking in reference to inanimate objects, specifically the fishing tools that were probably scattered about them. Peter, do you love me more than you love these fishing nets and these fishing boats? And that's possible. Remember, it's very possible that when Peter said, "I'm going fishing," he said that because he thought he had disqualified himself from being one of Jesus' witnesses and one of Jesus' spokesmen. Yes, Jesus said he would appear to us in Galilee. He's coming, that's great. But when he does, he's not going to ask me, who denied him three times, to be his witness. There's no way. It'll be nice to see him again, but I think I'm done following this guy like that. Time to get my fishing stuff back in order. So it's possible that's the reason behind Peter's fishing trip, or that at least that was a question looming in the back of Peter's mind, so he started up this fishing trade again. Hence, it's not unreasonable to think that Jesus, just as he's about to commission Peter to, quote, feed my sheep, Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me more than the fishing stuff?" Who do you love more? Would you rather serve me for the rest of your life or serve fish? And that trade. So it's possible, I don't think that's what Jesus is saying, but some people go there. Or Jesus could be saying this, do you love me more than these? Jesus could be asking, do you love me more than you love these disciples? That's also possible, but I don't think that's what Jesus is asking. He's asking, do you love me more than these disciples love me? You sure thought you did before you denied me three times, Peter. That's literally what you basically said. Even though they all deny you, I won't. I love you more. I'm the best. Peter, do you love me more than these disciples love me? You know, it's a stinging question. And it's almost impossible to answer. You could say yes, because... You could not say just simply, you can't not just simply say yes, because that means you're answering pridefully. Yes, I do love you more than John and James do. I still love you more. I'm still the best. I really proved that a few weeks ago, didn't I? So you can't say just a blank statement yes. You also cannot say no, because that might sound like you don't love Jesus at all. And again, it seems to me like all, or at least some of the disciples are listening in on that. They finished breakfast, they're all together. Peter has sinned publicly, and Jesus is now about to address all that and restore him publicly. Peter was on the hot seat, right here, right where he needed to be. And the beautiful thing is that he was being both disciplined by the chief shepherd's rod, and he was also being held up and loved by the chief shepherd's staff. He was in Jesus' grace, not his wrath, and as Jesus receives him, so also must the disciples after witnessing this. Do you love me more than these disciples love me? Imagine Jesus asking you that question, especially given Peter's circumstances, as you know you deny Jesus and your best friends who know all about your failures and what they're all watching. And what do you say? Peter's response, quite honestly, is a perfectly wonderful response. Verse 15, and then again, verse 17, the same response after Jesus asked the question a second time. What does he say? He doesn't just say, yes, I love you more than these do. He doesn't say, no, I don't love you. He says this, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You know that I love you. It's a great response. He doesn't just say yes. This response is comforting. You know that I love you. This is a comforting, wonderful response. It's comforting to know that we can respond this way even after we've sinned and the Lord not strike us back with charges of lying. Yeah, I've denied you. I've egregiously sinned. I'm very imperfect. You are holy. You ask me, do I love you? You know that I love you. Jesus could say, no, you don't. Not the way you should. You don't love me. I don't think you understand who I am, Peter. I don't think you understand who you are. Jesus could say that because none of us do perfectly love Jesus as we ought to. It's impossible to perfectly love Jesus as we ought to. We are not capable of loving Jesus as we ought to. And Jesus knows that too. He knows how imperfectly and defectively we love him more than anyone else knows. He is the Lord. He is God. He knows everything. Yet, is it not a wonder that when we confess our love and faith towards God, he accepts us despite how imperfect our love is? How big does faith need to be in order to move mountains and for God to accept it and bless it? The size of a mustard seed. Not big, not perfect. It simply needs to be by the grace and power of God who works faith and love for him into our hearts through Jesus. You know that I love you, Lord. If you're ever looking for words to say in prayer after realizing you've sinned or after been sinning for some time, these are words to consider. Lord, you know better than I do that despite my shortcomings and my sins, I love you. I want you. I need you. If there's ever to be hope and life for me, cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. You know me. You know the sincerity of my heart, even though I myself question it right now. These are precious, powerful prayers that God is able to accept because of what Jesus accomplished at the cross. Whatever imperfections or sins that are accompanied with your love toward Him, they're all taken care of at the cross. And God only sees you and your love for Him through Jesus as you seek His faith, His face with a humble faith. You know that I love you, Lord. It's a confession of hope on Peter's part. It's a confession of humility, as I wonder if Peter was doubting his own love for Jesus in that moment. It's a confession of Jesus' omniscient knowledge. It's a confession of Peter's utter reliance upon Jesus for mercy rather than wrath. You know everything, God. Jesus, I'm at your mercy. I think I love you. You know better than I do. You ever been there? That's how we ought to confess our love for Jesus. Not arrogantly, not flippantly. We ought to do it with humility, thoughtfully, with full reliance upon Jesus' mercy and grace to cleanse us of all of our imperfections. So, Jesus asked it once, and then again, do you love me? In both instances, Peter's response, he responds with those same words. And then Jesus asks it for a third time. Look at verse 17. Jesus said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? At this point, it was clear to Peter what Jesus was doing. You deny me three times, I'm going to restore you three times. You've been in a rut, probably repeating those words in horror to yourself for the last several weeks. Kind of going back to that bad habit stuff I was talking about. We tend to just, it's very easy to just get into that. And Jesus now says, I'm going to make you tell me that you love me three times. I'm going to help you get out of this. It's actually a great point of counseling right here. This goes back to the matter of how we are creatures of habit, repeating things, falling into habits even when we don't want to. We can fall into a mental or spiritual despair so quickly it's terrifying. Perhaps you've sinned or you experienced something that flipped the switch in your mind and you can't turn it off. The image runs through your mind all day. The sin, those words, I do not know the man Jesus, I'm not his disciple, no, I'm not him, that probably ran through Peter's mind daily. You run those mental pathways through your brain and those spiritual doubts through your soul until you make a well-beaten wheel rut, taking you directly into despair. You run the pathway of my marriage is over, he'll never understand, she'll never understand. You've ran that so many times until there's no other pathway to consider. That coworker is evil. My sin makes me a horrible person. My physical condition identifies me as a dead man walking. We run these things over and over and over. I wonder if that's where Peter was after denying Jesus three times. I denied him. I can't believe I did that. Just imagine the internal monologue Peter dealt with for so long, night and day. Forget it. I'm going fishing. Then Jesus shows up. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Repeat that in your mind. Redirect your brain. Redirect your soul, Peter. Focus on Jesus. Acknowledge that He knows you love Him and He accepts you anyway despite your shortcomings. He's got you. He has saved you. He is risen. He is sending you out to serve Him. Feed my sheep despite all your imperfections. Let it shock you. Let it convict you. It's better to be convicted by your sin and awed at Jesus' mercy than it is to run those old pathways of doubt and despair all day, every day. Jesus is calling you. He is beckoning you to confess your love to Him all day, every day. Writes Deuteronomy 6, memorize His word, mull over it. Again, verse 17, Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And Peter said to him, it's a little bit different this time, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Peter was more emphatic this time. He's not just saying, you know I love you. You know everything. And you know that I love you. It's clear. What does Jesus do? Does He smite Peter and tell him to bug off? He's disqualified from being His witness and His servant. Does He call Peter a liar? No, you don't actually love me. What does He say? Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. That is the mercy and power of the gospel of our risen Lord, ladies and gentlemen. And we do well to let that sink in. I said Jesus restored and redirected Peter in three ways in this passage. Three ways we might even capture into three words. Peter's in a rut, struggling. What does Jesus do? One, he makes Peter confess his love for Jesus. And to do it in a way that for the first time in Peter's life is filled with humility rather than pride. You know that I love you. Say it again. 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 I love you. I love you. So one word, the one word redirect there is love. And then the next word, feed. Jesus doesn't merely redirect Peter's hearts from despair toward confessing his love for Jesus. He actually redirects Peter's hands from fishing in despair to feeding Jesus' flock in hope. Feed my lambs, verse 15. Tend my sheep, verse 16. Feed my sheep, verse 17. In other words, Peter, I know you love me, and now here's how I want you to do that. Love, yes, now feed. Obviously, this was a unique calling upon Peter and the apostles, and by extension upon anyone after Peter and the apostles who are called to be pastors and elders and shepherds of Christ's church. We could easily launch into from this passage into a lesson on shepherds and pastors and elders and apostles and how they are callings from Christ to uniquely shepherd and feed the flock. We could even consider how the Roman Catholics used this passage to prove their points of papal succession from Peter. They go to this passage for that. Other than to say that I don't see papal succession in the Roman Catholic sense of the term in this passage, I think the greater point for us this morning is that Jesus calls us to love him by serving him. Go, get busy with the Lord's work that he's calling you to today. Confess your love for him and then go serve him. For some of us, that means go, be a happy grandma and grandpa, setting a godly example of joy and wisdom in the Lord for your grandchildren. Go, be a hardworking father and mother or employee at work. Go, build up the business, make money, give money, tend to the Ten Commandments, worship the Lord on the Lord's people, with the Lord's people on the Lord's day, and make it the best day of the week for you and your whole family. Consider what you can do to set the tone in your home such that your children will say, my favorite day of the week is the Lord's day. Love me, serve me. The Lord calls us and restores us and redirects us in those ways. Love him and serve him. Verse 18, truly, truly, I say to you, verse 18 here, Jesus is saying, you're not just going to feed my sheep. I mean, this is the kind of service I'm calling you to. When you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. He said this to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. In other words, serve me to the death. Serve me with all you got. Your life is in my hands. I got you covered. Love me, serve me, die for me. So we have those two words, love, serve, or love, feed, for Peter. And then what does Jesus say after all that? Verse 19, after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Follow me, Peter. Don't just follow your heart that won't stop repeating what happened that night or won't stop whatever thoughts of doubt and despair are troubling you. Don't follow the world. Don't follow your fishing career. I'm risen. I've made the final sacrifice for sins. I've got you. Love me. Feed my sheep and follow me. What does it mean to follow Jesus? It's what Jesus said when he first called Peter. This is coming full circle here. When he was calling his disciples from their fishing trade at the beginning of the Gospels, some 3 years earlier, Jesus said, follow me. They dropped their nets and followed him. Why? I don't know. He said, follow me, and I just did. I haven't been able to get that command out of my head. It's like God spoke it directly into my heart. That's conversion. That's the Spirit's calling in Jesus. The Lord says, follow me, and everything changes. You stop following the world. And it affects every area of your life. This is how God gets us out of worldly, sinful ruts and habits that we find ourselves in. He gives His word and grace, words which we do well to repeat every day. He calls us to confess our love for Him and trust He receives us. I almost wonder if after Jesus restored and redirected Peter in this way, Peter's mind slowly shifted from despair and saying the word, from despair to saying the words, love, feed, follow, love, feed, follow. I love Him. Feed my sheep. Yes, feed, follow me. Got it. That's right. Let that start new wheel ruts in your mind and follow the Lord. He will care for you. Memorize His scripture, His promises to care for you. Confess your love for Him. That's how Jesus restores and redirects us all. It's a relief and it's a joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that in Jesus, You call us away from the world that is ever shifting and breaking down. You call us away from our sin, all of our anxieties, our fears, our doubts. And Father, You care for us. You give us the risen Jesus with victory over the grave and eternity in His hand. And Father, that You call us to love the Lord your God. You call us to love You, to serve You, and to follow You. And so, Father, help us to do so and help us to trust that even as we do it imperfectly, You receive us anyways because of Jesus. In His name, amen.